6 as we continue and finalize today our series on the Almighty Dollar and or versus the Almighty God. I trust this series has been an encouragement to you and a blessing to you, and we'll continue this morning. But I need a little review here, and I'm still having a few vocal cord problems, so if I cough my way through the sermon, you'll understand. I've got a lot of lozenges here with me. So let's go back and take a review. And here's the review. The very first week that we started this, we turned to Luke chapter 12, where there was a man who stepped out of the crowd and said to Jesus, "Please tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "That's not what I'm here for. I'm not into dividing inheritances. Go see a tax attorney or somebody else, but don't talk to me about that." And then Jesus makes this statement, and I've often referred to it as the verse that nobody believes, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses, all right? And I think all of us kind of realize we do sort of think that life does consist in that, but Jesus says it doesn't, all right? The following week, we went into Luke 16. We went to a parable after Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12 about the man that says, "I've got so much stuff, I need to build bigger barns," but his soul would be required of him that night. There was an eternal perspective that he was driving home. Then you turn to Luke 16, and we find the unjust steward who is handling his lord's or his master's money. And he finds out from his master that he's going to be fired because he hasn't been handling the money well, and he's called in to give an account for what he's been doing. And he says to himself, "You know, I'm going to get fired. What am I going to do? I can't beg. I can't dig. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll get all those that owe money to my master, and I'll have them just write out a portion of what they owe, so that when I get kicked out of this job, they will welcome me into their homes." And the master commends the unjust steward. He says, "I commend you." And we said, "This is strange. Why would Jesus tell a story about commending somebody for being sleazy and underhanded and a thief? That's not what he was commending him for. He was commending him for the fact that he was shrewd." And then Jesus says, this world, the people in this world are shrewder, more wise in their clever use of how to make money and spend money and possess money and hoard money than the children of light are as to how to handle money in investing in eternal habitations, so that when we die, based on what we have given, when we arrive in heaven, we'll have a welcoming committee of all those people that have been touched by the money that we have given to advance the kingdom of God. Then last week, and I listened to Ed's message this week, did a great job. Ed took us into Chronicles, and he took us into 2 Corinthians 8, and he attached it to the gospel by saying all this is pretty much wrapped around the gospel. And then Ed gave you a little homework assignment. We're not going to ask whether you did it or not, but here's what the homework assignment was. What does the way I handle my time and treasure reveal about my relationship with God? Follow-up question, what should I do about it? It's very easy to come and listen to messages on the subject of money and still not do anything about it. I pulled out a dollar bill the first week and I said, "Look at what's written on here. It says, 'In God we trust.'" And I said, "Don't you think it's a little strange, a little ironic that written on the very thing the Bible says we're to trust in the least, money, has the name of the person that we're supposed to trust in the most?" So we have this almighty dollar and this almighty God sort of clashing. And that's what this whole series of messages has been about. Now, this fourth message, as we look at this, every one of these messages, if you'll notice, every single one of them, every text we've looked at is God trying to lure us or pull us away from having a love affair with those things that are temporal. Those things that don't last very long, just a very short period of time. And he's trying to get us to invest and understand those things that are eternal. And so that's kind of the message that's before us. So let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 6 from verse 1. Now, not all of this is about money, but a good bit of it is. You'll notice the first part doesn't seem to have much to do with that, but he's leading into this. Here's what we read. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because of those who are benefited as believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words which come bring about envy and strife and revelings and evil suspicions. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from which withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Father, as we look at this text, it's our desire that you would be the one who would illumine our hearts and minds to understand what you're saying. There are some strong things, Lord, as you well know, that you speak to us in this text, and great warnings. I pray that we would heed them, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Right off the bat, we see right here in verse 5, the last part, supposing that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Right off, we're going to see that Paul is developing this eternal perspective immediately. Just right off the bat, he's developing an eternal perspective. But I think we need to define contentment so that we really understand what we're talking about when we talk about being content. Being content means that there's nothing that is holding me captive. There's nothing that I'm contingent upon that for my happiness other than the Lord. Contentment, as I've often said, is not coming to a place in your life where you have everything, but it's coming to a place in your life where you desire nothing. That's a growth process. Because Paul builds that whole argument here when he talks about in food and clothing, let us therewith be content, the very basic things of life. So Paul, in this, is going to build an argument as to why godliness with contentment is great gain. He talks about how there are those that think that godliness will earn them great gain. They think if I'm godly, maybe God will bless me with great riches or something. But he says godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's a great statement coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, because that goes against the statement of the man that comes out and says, please divide the inheritance. And Jesus says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Very, very hard for us to get that through our heads. And as you read this, and as we've looked at other passages, we begin to realize that the reason that the Lord Jesus and Paul and others continue to hit this so hard is that this will be a continual battle. It will not end in this world, and particularly in Northern Virginia. All right, it's not going away. As soon as you go home and turn on the TV to watch the Redskins or whatever, you're going to get bombarded. You know, a football game is 60 minutes, but it lasts 3.5 hours. I know you ladies know that. That's true. 3.5 hours. Almost all of it is commercials. And all of it is telling you that you are not content. And the only way you ever will be content is if you buy what they're selling you. They drill that in. They push to that. They drive that home. I saw an ad a couple of weeks ago. It's a takeoff on the, about Christmas time every year, Lexus has this ad where the guy walks out of the, his wife walks out, and there's a huge box in the driveway. And the box gets lifted up, and there's a Lexus in the box. And they're all, oh. Well, Buick did a takeoff on that this past year, and you're all expecting the box, and the box opens up, and there's a Lexus. And the guy's looking at it, and he goes, he's smiling, and all of a sudden he sees this gorgeous Buick, you know, go by, and he goes, wow. And it was designed to make you think the Lexus is nothing. Yeah, you got to get this if you really want to be happy. Very, very clever ad. I'll take the Lexus. Anyway, they tried. But anyway, here's the point. The point is this is going to be a battle. It's not going away tomorrow afternoon. It is going to be a struggle all the days of our lives. Now look at verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. It is great gain. It isn't material gain, but it's gain. It's eternal gain. Because the more content that we are here, the more free we are to release our funds to the things of the advancement of the kingdom of God, which counts for eternity. And this is why he's talking about godliness with contentment. People that are content and are godly have great gain. They're at peace. They're at rest. They're joyful. They're not always worrying about the next thing that they have to have. Now look, if you would, at verse 7. And he now gives you the reason as to why this is. Why is this great gain? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Is that a great statement or what? Job said, naked I came into this world and naked I will depart. We brought nothing into this world and we're taking nothing out. You've never seen, you know, a hearse pulling a U-Haul it. It's just never going to see it, all right? You're not taking anything with you, okay? Other than those things that we send on ahead that can be advanced based on how we give, how we pray, the things we do in this world that are laying up treasures in heaven. But the temporal things of this life go very, very fast. I couldn't help but to think that as soon as a child or somebody comes into this world, you picture an hourglass, and God knows that the amount of time that is left. You turn that hourglass over, and immediately the sand starts dropping through the bottom, all right? And in that time period, most people sort of look at this upper level, and then you've got the little neck. All the sand is dropping through there, and you've got the large part down at the bottom collecting the sand. And it's representing the time that is going by. But it's not just representing the time. It's representing all the stuff that we've accumulated. It's all falling through. It's either rusting or rotting, or it doesn't do for us what it did for us yesterday, but it's falling through. It doesn't make it. It doesn't make it into eternity. And so we're watching this hourglass, and all this stuff is pouring through, and Paul is saying here, we didn't bring anything in. We're not taking anything out. So just try to picture this hourglass. And what he's saying is, life is a vapor, taken from James. Life is a vapor. Life is like that. Therefore, every temporal investment is a vapor. Think about it. Every single temporal investment is a vapor. There's nothing wrong with investing. I'm not here to tell you that. But I am here to tell you that if that's what your life is wrapped around, it's a sure loss. You ever thought of that? Everything we invest in this world, the stock market and everything, is a sure loss. Hey, the stock market went up today. No, it didn't. All of it is going to burn up. It's not for a time. If you're talking about just the time we live in this world, but ultimately, it's a sure loss. Suppose I came up to you and said, I got a great deal for you. You give me $10,000, and I'll guarantee I'll lose it for you. And you say, that, what a dumb thing that is. Paul says we're doing. That's exactly what Paul says we're doing. You didn't bring anything in. You're not going to take anything out. It's a sure loss. It's a sure loss. But we don't want to think that way. Our minds don't go there. Our minds always continue to believe that something else will happen. This is why in Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't lay up treasures in this world. Lay them up in heaven. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know I pick on him a lot, and I shouldn't, but my good buddy Donald Trump, we're like that. It's like that. That's Donald up there. But I saw him the other night. He's talking about running for president. And he says, but I'm just having so much fun right now with my investments and buying things. And I would love to just say, hey, I guess I have to call him Mr. Trump. Mr. Trump, so all these investments you're having fun with, these are sure thing? Man, I know a lot about business. Yeah, they're a sure thing. How long are they going to last? Are you kidding me? This is a deal. How long are they going to last? Well, it's a long time. How long is a long time in comparison with eternity? How long will that be? Let me tell you, Mr. Trump, it's gone. You brought nothing into this world, and you're not carrying any of your Trump towers out. They're not going with you. None of the gambling casinos, nothing. Zero. Zilch. This, everything hinges pretty much on this verse where he talks about bringing nothing into this world and we can carry nothing out. Look at verse 8. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. He doesn't even mention a house there. He says just food and clothing. Now, I think that he's talking about the basic necessities of life. He would probably include some sort of shelter. It's just the idea of the simplicity of life, a simple life. In food and clothing, in that, we need to be content. All right? Now he gets in to some warning passages. We're going to spend a little time on 9 and 10. Let me read them to you, and we're going to go back and take them apart. Excuse me. Verses 9 and 10. It says this, "But those who desire to be rich," those who want to be rich, they make that their goal in life, "will fall into temptation, a snare, many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition," or total ruin. Listen to those words. You know, temptation, foolish, harmful lusts, drown, destruction, perdition, all these. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Money is not the root of evil. It's the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil, "which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I was meditating on that passage. I just kept kind of going over that passage over and over again. And I thought to myself, why does God have to give us such warnings? Haven't we just sort of learned by now, just through life, that stuff doesn't really do it? Why are there such warnings? I think that warnings are given for two reasons. A warning can be given to somebody because they're ignorant of a situation. Not stupid, but ignorant. Watch out for that type of snake over there. That's very poisonous, and you may not be aware of that. I'm giving you a warning. That's a dangerous snake. Don't get near it. That's a warning. But there's another type of warning that you normally find in Scripture, and that type of warning is this. The warnings that are normally found in Scripture are those warnings that tell us that our natural desire is going to go against the wisdom of God. "Lean not on your own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him." He's saying that our natural bent goes against the way God thinks and the way God does things. Therefore, he says, "I'm going to warn you because I know that your natural human bent is that you want more stuff, more money, more toys, more things, all that. You want that, and I'm telling you, there is nothing necessarily wrong with those things, but if that is your desire in life, if that is your passion in life, then I'm warning you, you will fall into many hurtful and deceitful lusts which will drown you. It will destroy you." We've just read about Bernie Madoff that had the Ponzi scheme, and I don't know all the details, but it appears as though his son may have committed suicide yesterday, at least the latest that I saw. And we begin to realize that I read an article about a guy named Jack Whitaker who won the Powerball in West Virginia 5 years ago. It was the largest single non-shared Powerball money, the loot that was given to him was $350 or $80 million. It was an interesting article written on what happened to him. He used to be a very simple man, had a nice, simple, blue-collar job, happily married, and this destroyed him. It destroyed his marriage. I think his granddaughter wound up getting killed because he gave her a lot of money, and then people came after her, false boyfriends. He lost. He had people coming out of the woodwork that were claiming to be relatives, lawsuits, everything, everything. I just say this. Maybe some of you play it. I'm telling you, if that is your desire, you think you're going to win big, it will drown you in destruction and perdition. People have written a lot on tracing all the people that have won the lottery and what it has done to their lives. It destroys people. It's this idea of getting rich quick without having to do any work. And the Bible is not opposed to people being rich. I think Philemon, that had a church in his home, was probably rich. Abraham was clearly rich. There are many people that were rich in Scripture. Let me, speaking of Abraham, let me read something to you. You don't need to turn here, but this is back in early portions of Genesis. Just listen to this. Listen carefully. "Then Abram went up from Egypt," this is before his name was changed to Abraham, "he and his wife and all that he had. And Lot, who was his nephew, went with him to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also went with Abram and had flocks and herds and tents. They both had a lot of stuff. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Wasn't enough room. Bigger barns. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers." They were related. "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Here's Abraham, the uncle. He's the older. He's the more mature. And he says, "Lot, we got a problem here. We both got a lot of stuff, a lot of riches. It's going to cause some friction. I'll tell you what. You look out over the land, and you pick first." He didn't say, "By the way, I'm older, I'm wiser, I'm your uncle, I get first choice." He didn't do that. He says, "You pick first. Whatever you pick, I'll pick what's left over." And Lot picks this well-watered, very fertile plain, and he pitches his tent towards Sodom. And he winds up in Sodom. And he's drowned in destruction and perdition. Now, here's the interesting thing. We now know from the New Testament what Abraham was thinking. One of my very favorite verses is Hebrews 11:10, which talks about Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking for the New Jerusalem. He was looking for the eternal city. If you ever go to Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 13, we have no enduring city here. It doesn't last. So Abraham said, "I don't care about my riches. I don't care about all the stuff. I'm on a pilgrimage. And apparently there's this heavenly city that I'm supposed to be seeking." He didn't know as much as you and I know about theology and all that. But God had made a very clear covenant with him. And Abraham realized his possessions weren't cutting it. Abraham didn't say, "I got so much stuff. Maybe I ought to get more and more investments so that I can be really secure here in this world." He says, "Forget it. I am looking for this city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And Lot was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is man. Abraham's was looking for that which is eternal. Lot was looking for that which is temporal. And that which is temporal is a vapor. It's gone. It's over. It's finished. It's all falling through the hourglass, all right? So we even have in the context of this, of looking at all of the difficulties that befall a person who wants to make money their God. You can even look at all the stuff that you got at Christmas last year. By the way, where is it? You got to get filled up again this year, because last year's stuff either isn't cutting it, it isn't doing its thing, and I'm not saying you can't have gifts at Christmas, we'll do that as most people do, but you know what normally happens. You get something and then there's a new later gadget that comes out later. There's a constant warning, a never-ending warning, don't get too locked in to all of the stuff of this world. Now, I've often wondered, because you've heard me, I know it's a little bit of a hot button of mine, about how the world will look and always think it's going to improve something with the next medical discovery or computer or what have you. And I've often thought, why is it that not only the world, but those of us that belong to Christ, why is it that we can't look back at all the years of recorded human history, several thousand years before Christ, 2,000 years after, about 5,000 years, and realize that nothing has really changed? There's still wars and rumors of wars and problems and all kinds of those things. You would think by now, somehow we would have found this thing. And you would also think that by now, the world would have said, it isn't working. We've studied history, and we know that no matter how much we improve in medicine and technology, yes, people may live longer, but the depths of happiness and joy, it's just not there. We're not content. We can't seem to make this thing work. I've often wondered why they just can't grasp that. And I've come to the conclusion, I saw it on the news the other night, as to why. It answered my question. Because the enemy will always dangle something out before the world, as well as the church, and say, you ought to see this next thing. wait till you see this. I know that 5,000 years have gone by, but wait till you see this. And here's what the news said the other night. I don't know whether this man was a doctor or a philosopher or a sociologist or whatever, but he was introducing, are you ready for this? There is now, they've now found a promiscuity gene that is in us. So if you're immoral, it's your gene's fault. And that's exactly what he said. He said, we now have come to realize that when people, you know, commit all kinds of immoral acts, this is exactly what he said, it's not their fault. Right there. Right there in national news. It's, can you imagine? And now people are going to go, we're almost there. They're going to go in and take care of that gene, and they're going to take care of the genes in my children, that rebellious gene that didn't want to honor father and mother, and we're going to take care of the murder gene, and we're going to take care of the anger gene, and we'll just have, you know, some genetic engineering. We're just about there. The problem is, it isn't in the genes. It's in the soul. It's not in the genes, see? But the world doesn't know that, but that's the cleverness. There will always be one more thing that will convince people that we have done it. We're just about there. Hang on a little bit longer. Don't get too discouraged. I know it hadn't worked out for all these years, but we're just about there. 20 years from now, it'll be another thing. One thing after another. It just keeps on going and keeps on going. You've heard me, you've seen me use the illustration about how the eyes of a man are never satisfied. We just keep on going. Some of you haven't seen this, so bear with me. Some of you have. This is what a Coke looked like in the 50s. How many of you were around in the 50s? This is what a Coke looked like. Then the Coke got a little bit bigger. This is about 6 or 7 ounces. This is about, you know, 8. Then it got bigger, only this is a water bottle, which I'll probably be drinking from in a moment. And then we went to this. Not finished. And here's the big gulp. Here we go. Oh, this really tastes great. I just love this. I wish I had more. You know, new and improved. More. Hey, look at this. But this, you get, look at twice as much, 4 times as much, 10 times as much. And it's the same with cars and TVs and everything else. It just doesn't work. It doesn't. And that's why you see advertised, you know, a burger. When I was a kid, a burger was a burger. It was one slab in between a bun. Are you man enough to eat the 7-pound Whopper? You know, and you got these things. I'm going, no, I don't think so. I think I'm going to pass on that. So we find that in all this are all these, this never-ending, constant pursuit of more. It's not going away tomorrow afternoon. I can tell you, it's a battle. And that's why he gives these warnings. Look at verse 10. For the love of money, this is a well-known verse, is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Look at that. He talks about have strayed because of their greediness, covetousness, which is idolatry. I've seen people through the years stray from the faith because of their great desire and greediness. I heard a pastor say one time that his wife, he had been giving a series of seminars, fairly well-known guy, and a lot of people were coming out each week. And the following week was going to be on greediness. And his wife said, it's going to be the smallest attendance. He said, why? Why? He goes, nobody wants to hear about being greedy. They don't mind being heard that they're struggling with lying or pornography, but don't call me greedy. And he said, sure enough, it was the smallest attendance. Nobody wanted to come and hear about that. But this is what the scriptures tell about us. The greediness is in the soul. It's in the makeup. And so here is Paul giving these incredible warnings. Now look at this. Let me just read verses 11 down to 16. Some of it shifts a little bit, but it gets back to the subject of, of an eternal value system. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, meaning he spoke that he was the Son of God, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and glory and everlasting power. Amen. But you, O man of God, flee these things. You know, when it talks about the love of money, some people say money is the root of all evil. That's not true. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Almost every time when God says, stop doing something, he fills it in with start doing something. Stop stealing and work with your hands to be able to make a living. He mentions that in Ephesians. There are many, many places where he'll say, don't do this, but do this. And that's exactly what we find here. He says, but you, O man of God, in verse 11, flee these things, this pursuit of loving money, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Now, here's what's interesting. He goes from saying, stop being interested in things that are tangible and become interested in things that are not tangible. Stop being interested in things that are temporal and start being interested in things that are eternal. Flee this over here, all this stuff and money and love of it, and pursue faith and righteousness and godliness and peace and gentleness. Why? Because those are character traits that, when developed properly, allow us the great privilege of being generous and thus laying up treasures in heaven. We're fleeing the idea of being greedy. We're pursuing that which is right. And so he says, flee one and pursue the other. Now, I want to ask you a question. That's a hard question, but I want to ask it to you. For those of you that have children, either small or teenagers or what have you, maybe you haven't gone off to college yet. If you had a choice of having your child go to the best Ivy League school, all expenses paid, and you knew that through that they would wind up getting a really good job, and they would have a nice house, and you also had the choice of realizing that they wouldn't be thieves or liars or robbers, but they would be just very nominal in their character. Just so-so, just sort of like the world, no big deal. No real fiber in character, but enough to get along in life. But they would really go to the top in the corporate world. Or your child doesn't get into a great school and gets a reasonable job, enough to buy something fairly small and live a very simple life, but they have great character. What would your choice be? I would like to think it would be the latter, but I've lived in Northern Virginia too long to know what the answer generally is. Maybe not in church. I hope not in church, but I can tell you everything, and I'm not down on AP courses. I'm not down on people doing all that. Those are all wonderful. But when your life is spent pushing your children to make it big so that they can own this and get that, they'll lose their character. If character isn't the number one issue, if it isn't building into their lives a desire for them to see the eternal things of God, they'll miss it. Character is what really makes it. This is why he says, flee all this other stuff and pursue that which is righteous and godly and holy and so on. And so he also makes this statement, because some people may be a little troubled by this. He talks about laying hold on eternal life in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. You can almost get the impression that, oh, I'm supposed to not be greedy. And if I'm not greedy, then maybe God will let me into heaven. I'll get eternal life. That is not what this is about at all. Eternal life, we automatically think of as some length of life. And though that is true, it's called eternal life, several things. Number one, eternal life starts at the moment that a person puts their faith in Christ. That's when it starts, all right? Secondly, eternal life is a person. 1 John chapter 5 says, eternal life, who is Jesus Christ. So eternal life is a person. Thirdly, eternal life is a quality of life. Galatians chapter 6 says, those that sow to the flesh will reap corruption, and those that sow to the Spirit will reap life everlasting. It sounds like you have to do something to reap life everlasting. The only people that can sow to the Spirit are believers. They're already believers. It's the idea of laying hold of what God has given to us. It's a quality of life. It's a length of life. It's a person. It is Christ who is my life. It's the gospel. It's all of those things, all wrapped up into that statement. So, and he says it twice. He also says it down a little bit further on in verse 19. Makes the very same statement. So it's a quality of life. Verse 17, look at this. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. If there was ever a verse that would define the title series, The Almighty Dollar versus the Almighty God, that would be it. Command those who are rich in this world, that's us, Northern Virginia, command or charge, this age, not to be haughty, not to be proud because of what you own, nor to trust in uncertain riches. What an interesting statement, uncertain riches. Many people think that if I have enough riches, they're certain. They're not certain because you die and you brought nothing into this world and it's certain you're going to carry nothing out, all right? Uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Great character, eternal rewards, all those things, plus many other things while we're even here. Now, the reason it says don't trust in uncertain riches is Proverbs says, money has wings and it flies away. You ever heard money talks? It says goodbye. That's what it does. It goes. It's gone. It drops through that little hourglass, okay? But we think we can hang on to it. We think we're in control. And God is constantly saying, you're not in control. You're not in control. You don't know what tomorrow even holds. There's an interesting statement, or I guess it's an adverb that is often applied to money. You may have heard me mention this in years past. It's the word independently. He's independently wealthy. She's independently wealthy. Why don't we ever say, he's independently good-looking or independently athletic? Why is it always with wealth? Because it carries with the idea of I am not dependent upon anything. He's independently wealthy. He's not dependent upon anything. He has enough stuff in his barns to build bigger barns, and everything is going to be great. That's the mindset. That's the whole mindset behind that, even using that expression. It's not used, the best I can tell, anywhere else except there. That is it, all right? He's given us all things freely to enjoy. Now look at verses 18 and 19. We'll wrap up some thoughts here. Let them, the rich of this world, do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. A great, great statement. As he finishes out this whole section here, he's saying to Timothy, I'm telling you, command those that you're teaching, charge those that you're teaching, particularly those who are rich. Now, I've been to a lot of places where that'd be hard because there's so much poverty, but that's not true here. Don't let those people trust in their uncertain riches, because those riches are uncertain. Don't let them be haughty. Don't let them be proud in thinking that, look what I own, and I'll wind up looking down on other people. But let them be generous in their giving, free to give. That's the message here. God is not saying that every one of us has to get rid of everything we have. Philemon had a house where they had a ministry in his home, probably a fairly large house to have the church come in. There's no declaration there that he was living, you know, materialistic lifestyle. He was using his home for eternal purposes. Can you enjoy things in this world? Does everything have to have some sort of an eternal value attached to it? Well, in reality, yes, but you still can enjoy the things of this life even while there's an eternal value attached to it. Because what Jesus is teaching, what Paul is teaching is everything that falls through that hourglass isn't going to make it. It's all a vapor. It's just going to fall through the hourglass. I don't care whether it's a car or a truck or a boat or a plane or the house, whatever. It's all coming to an end. It's a vapor. Therefore, to invest in a vapor is a senseless investment. It's a sure loss. But to invest in the kingdom of God is a sure gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So a few final thoughts. Are you generous with giving to the Lord's work? Have you ever sat down and thought it through? Not just allowed it to, well, when I leave, I'll let this sort of evaporate. Because if this was a seminar on how to make money, you'd have your little, you know, phone up there collecting everything that's been said, or how to raise children, or how to have a successful marriage. Whenever it's something that you think you're going to get, we're very interested. When it's something that we think we have to release, we have trouble with that. We struggle with that. And yet it is stated all throughout Scripture. Somebody once said, we give effortlessly to that which is our God. We have no problem writing out a check to those things that we just love. No problem swiping the card. And so my challenge was Ed's, and my charge to you is that, and to myself, we are the rich of this world. There's just no getting around it. And there's a lot before us. There is much before us. And I would encourage you to be generous in your giving. I would encourage you to go home and think it through, really sit down and look at your budget, look at where your money is going, where is it being invested? Is it being invested in those things that don't count, will never measure up, never get to the bottom of the hourglass other than just to rest there? They'll never get to heaven. Or are you honestly strategizing and thinking about ways to reach this world with the gospel as you would be generous in your giving? Because in the almighty dollar and the almighty God, God wins. The almighty dollar is temporal. God is eternal. And a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Let's pray. If you've come in today as an unbeliever, as perhaps somebody who is unchurched, I would not want you to think that giving money would help you get to heaven. It will not. It has nothing to do with it whatsoever. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of Almighty God. And the guarantee of eternal life is when you place your faith, your trust, your hope, your confidence in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. You are no longer dependent upon any of your human goodness, but only Christ. And when you do, the Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. And I would pray for all of us here in this Northern Virginia area that we would be generous in our giving, that we would freely give, that we would realize the Scriptures charge us to not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. So, Father, we thank you now for this time that we've had this morning. Pray that you'd bless the other two services. Dismiss us with your grace, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.